With Mark's Gospel open in front of you, I want to also bring some other words before you, just to make a comparison, a contrast to some words that were put around this part of the world when Mark was written, for us to see, for us to read. So they're on the screen here. These words were found on some ancient ruins, dated roughly around 6 BC. You can read on the screen, but let's read. Interesting words. The most divine Caesar. We should consider equal to the beginning of all things. For when everything was falling into disorder and tending toward dissolution, he restored it once more and gave to the whole world a new aura. Caesar, who being sent to us and to our descendants as Savior, has put an end to war and has set all things in order. And having become God manifest, Caesar has fulfilled all the hopes of earlier times in surpassing all the benefactors who preceded him. And whereas finally the birthday of the god Augustus has been for the whole world the beginning of the gospel. Good news concerning him. Therefore, let a new era begin from his birth. If you lived around the time that was inscribed on buildings and put on coins and sent as messengers around the empire, make no mistake who is in charge. Make no mistake who is the king, the emperor. But more than that, notice, make no mistake who is God. And this message of Caesar being divine, of being God, is seen as good news. They even use the word gospel for the whole wide world. That's an incredible statement to make. But that is the statement that rules the empire at the time when someone else writes an incredible statement. I want to see in your Bibles, I want you to see in your Bibles right in front of you, in the context where the Caesars are seen as gods, in the context where they are seen as the ones who bring good news, not just for the nation, but for you as an individual. They are good news for you in the Roman world because they're the ones that have brought peace, so they say. In that context, where the divinity of Caesar is unquestioned, someone writes Mark 1:1. In fact, that someone is a guy called Mark. He's an ordinary guy, but he writes with extraordinary news. And here it is, Mark chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning of the gospel, same word used, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Do you notice what is being said? The competition that has just been placed. The statements that have just been made between two gospels. One is of an emperor. A king, a man who sees himself as divine, and the other one says, in the context of all those other gospels, all that other news you could hear, is actually a gospel, the only gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. Now that's an audacious statement. Welcome to Mark's Gospel, the Gospel according to Mark. For now, as a church, up until Easter, we're going to be in this gospel. And as we progress through and we go through this introduction today, we're going to see this extraordinary news, this good news, the Bible calls it, or summarizes it with the word gospel. Gospel means good news. Gospel is not a religious word originally, it's a media word. And here we see Mark picks up this word and says, this is good news. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is good news that there is a greater King and he is real deal divine. Now here's the question that anyone in the Roman Empire at the time when they wrote about the Caesars, or anyone at the time who read this for the first time, perhaps you today, has to ask. What you're about to hear from Mark's Gospel, it demands a response. It demands a response. Mark's Gospel is written by Mark to demand a response. It has a question, a tension all the way through, and here it is. Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you think Jesus is? Who is Jesus is the big question of Mark's gospel. And as we track towards Easter as we travel through Mark 1 and 2 and chapters right until 8, we're going to be seeing that question asked by different people again and again. And do you know one of the things that happens is we're often asking, as we read the people around Jesus who are meeting Jesus in this account, we're often left asking, can't they see who Jesus is? Can't the Pharisees see who Jesus is, the religious rulers? Can't the people of the towns and the cities see who Jesus is? Can't even the disciples see who Jesus is, because they don't seem to get it either? But do you know why we have to ask that question? Because every time you ask that question, it's being asked of you. Can you see who Jesus is? Can you see who he is? That's the question of Mark's gospel. That's the question of this series. And that is the question of today. But before we get there, just in case, and perhaps this might be for you, we always have people with us who are really new to the Bible and really new to the gospel according to Mark. In your Bibles there, it might say that as a heading, the gospel according to Mark, this good news according to Mark. Why according to Mark? Who is Mark? Well, there are actually four gospels in the Bible, in the New Testament. There's four gospels according to someone. There's Matthew, and there's Mark, and there's Luke, and there's John. Why should we listen? Why should we read this one? Well, you can go and read some books later I can recommend to you that really show and substantiate why Mark is really worthy to read. But let me tell you in a nutshell. Mark writes down what the eyewitnesses saw, and that is really important for news. Like, if you're going to read the news today, whether it be on your app, on your phone, or in the newspaper, like we heard in the kids' talk, you want to know that people were there, eyewitnesses who saw it, and Mark writes based on their accounts. In fact, we know from the Bible in Acts chapter 12, verse 12, that Mark hangs out with Peter quite a lot. They hang out in Mark's home. Mark hangs out with Peter, and Peter was there the whole time with Jesus. Through his life and ministry, Peter was there. And so Mark gets all his eyewitness accounts, and he writes his gospel, his account of the good news of Jesus. The other gospels, so Matthew and Luke, actually are written after Mark. Mark is the first one that pens the gospel out like this for us to read it. And Matthew and Luke, they get things from Mark and they have their own camera angles, because that's what the three gospels are. These three are called the synoptic gospels, which means they're looking together. And these looking together gospels with different camera angles are all looking at the same person. It's like when you're watching the tennis. Tennis has different camera angles at the moment where you can see the same shots, the same person. That's what the three synoptic gospels are doing. In fact, the fourth one, John, is also doing that. But John has some slightly different things, more dialogue from Jesus, more monologue, more preaching and speaking in that sense, and with some other subjects he focuses on. But Mark's gospel, in accordance with the other gospels, speaks about the same person, Jesus Christ. This is the good news according to Jesus. It's a very fast-paced gospel. If you look through Mark, it's the shortest one. I liken it, because I'm old, to a Die Hard movie. You know, so Mark is not your Pride and Prejudice, right? Mark is not, sorry if that's your movie. Look, I don't mind a bit of Pride and Prejudice, but Mark is not the slow-paced kind of lots and lots of dialogue that Pride and Prejudice is. All the talking, right? That's not Mark. Mark is not. Mark is action man, right? Mark is like his diehard Bruce Willis. It's like very minimal dialogue. You know, Bruce Willis always plays the same character by and large. Like Sixth Sense was really a really different realm for Bruce Willis, but Bruce Willis is always the same guy, bald, old, angry, right? That's Bruce Willis. That's who he plays, and with guns. And so Mark is action-packed because the most common word in Mark, in the book of Mark, is the word immediately. It's like next, next, next. You almost haven't got time. Just let it settle. And so in this introduction to Jesus, Mark is showing us how much action is going on around Jesus. And as he does that, he's asking the question, making us ask the question, who is Jesus, by showing us several people testify to who Jesus is. So Mark does all his historical stuff. He's testing it, who Jesus is right from the beginning. And the first thing he says, you see in the second verse, he indicates there's a real big testimony to Jesus. There's a real big backup story to Jesus, like a backstory or a history. And that is the Old Testament, verse 2. Look with me. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who'll prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Mark is showing us the first testimony to Jesus Christ is Scripture. It's the whole Bible. We live in a day and age where it's easy to think, it's sad to believe, the Bible is all about me first, when it's not. In fact, if you believe that, it won't help you at all. But if you see this, that the Bible is all about Jesus first, that will help you incredibly. And all of the Old Testament is all about Jesus. Mark quotes from a couple of prophets here, Isaiah the prophet explicitly, but there's a bit of Malachi tucked in here as well. He's basically saying Scripture testifies in those first few verses, Scripture testifies of who Jesus is. But it does so by saying, just before Jesus comes, you'll notice this. Everyone needs to pay attention. Look around you. Before Jesus comes, there's going to be a messenger. There's going to be a preacher. And this preacher, he's a bit unique. This messenger we see second in our outline, point two in our outline, is John, the baptizing one. Look at verse 4. John appeared. See, Mark, classic Mark. It's just kind of context, almost out of nowhere. If you go to Luke's gospel, you can see John's history. He's an ordinary guy, born in the ordinary way. But in Mark, no time for that. This is, you know, diehard movie. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem, that's a lot of people in other words, were going out to him and being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, verse 6, by the way, bit of a description about John. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. John is unique. I mean, he wore a leather belt around his waist and camel's hair, not because he was into op shopping. It's not kind of like ancient Near East being a hipster. Hey, I'm going to grow a beard, wear camel's hair, leather belt. Lots of hipsters try that, by the way. I dare you. He's not doing that. He eats locusts and wild honey, but who hasn't? Honestly, who hasn't? I have. A few years ago, I was preaching this text, and we had a locust plague. And just to prove that John is not doing anything particularly unique on this point, we'll see why he's unique in a minute. But yes, you could eat locusts and just like John. That's easy. And in fact, I scraped some off the front of my car at the time, so they've been well baked, been there for some time, and ate them, right? Very easy to do. Anyone can eat locusts and wild honey. Anyone can wear camel's hair and a leather belt. Anyone can do that. Why does Mark point this out? Is John just one of those unique kind of fellas you find, you know, kind of lives on the edge of town? It's that crazy guy, John. Oh, he's a bit weird, isn't he? And he comes into town to the shops occasionally. And so the kids say, hey, Dad, it's John the baptizing one. And he was like, don't go near him, children. Don't go near him. You'll catch locusts or something like that. You know, why does Mark make this a point? Because it connects to his previous point. Scripture testifies. John testifies. But we should notice who John is from Scripture. Way back in the backstory, we should see who John is. 2 Kings, way back in the Old Testament. In 2 Kings, we read a description about someone who sounds eerily like John at this point. In 2 Kings chapter 1, and I don't have time allows me to go into this, it's another sermon in itself, but it's a great narrative, a great episode. We see that there's a prophet. He gives a warning to a king. And then so the king's like, I want to know what's going on. And I want to know what's going on. Verse 7, 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 7. The king asked his messengers, he said to them, what kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things? And they answered, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist. And this king says, it's Elijah. The Tishbite. Do you see who John is like? In the locust plague, they were putting locusts on pizza in Mildura and eating them. Anyone can do that. Mark's point is this. John, for those who are ready to look for the messenger, looks just like Elijah. Like if you're a Bible reader, and I encourage you to be one, if you've been reading your Bibles at that stage of life in the Old Testament, you've been reading your Old Testament and you just had your personal devotions and 2 Kings that morning and you're walking out and you go, oh, welcome to the morning. I've got to do a few, I've got to go and get some milk, get some bread, feed the kids breakfast because they're nagging me. And what's on the news today? Oh, there's some sort of crazy guy. Isn't there always? And he's wearing camel's hair and a leather belt and he's eating locusts and wild. That's Elijah! Haven't you heard? It's the messenger. He's here. So no wonder all of Judea and all of Jerusalem are going to him. The messenger has come. Point is this. John is a special man because he is the last of the Old Testament preachers. He is the last of the Old Testament prophets. And that messenger, that last one has come. All the Old Testament prophets have been saying, someone is coming, someone is coming, someone is coming, someone is coming. And now, the last Old Testament prophet, preacher of God says, he is here. John testifies. John says, verse 7, and he preached saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. John says in his testimony, you think I'm a preacher? You ain't heard nothing yet. You think I've got a message for you? He says, verse 8, look, I baptize you with water. But again, anyone can do that. Anyone can baptize you with water. Now, baptism's got a context, of course, in the Old Testament. The word is used for several things. The same word is used for sprinkling and washing and pouring and all things. The basic concept is water. John says, I baptize you with water. Nothing particularly amazing about that. But here's my message. Here's what he preaches. Notice this in verse 8. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you. He will sprinkle, wash, pour, immerse, whatever. He will do this with the Holy Spirit. John the baptizing one has come with a message. It's a message that God is going to do something big. Can I ask you, are you ready for God to do something big in your life? Are you watching, waiting, praying? Are you coming to the scriptures and noticing the messenger that points to the message? Are you looking? John wants to show you. And John's point is this. He says, I don't wash you in the same way. Because here's the thing, Old Testament context. The Jews used to wash themselves all the time. Baptizing, the word is used throughout the Old Testament. And baptizing all the time. If you're a Jewish person and you're going into the tabernacle or the temple, lots of washing happening, lots of baptizing to cleanse you. If you want to go before God, you've got to get cleaned up, right? And John's point is this. John the Baptist is now showing you, you can't. You can't wash yourself clean enough before God. You can't save yourself. The sign of John's baptism and the point of his preaching for those to see it is this. God washes you. God is coming to wash you. God is coming to baptize you. God is coming, and he will baptize you not just with H2O, but with his Holy Spirit. He is going to come and make all the difference. John preaches, proclaims the one who is mightier. He says, I'm not even worthy to be a sandal man. I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie his sandal. That's how great the coming one is. And next, we see him appear. Verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee Notice again, Mark, so fast-paced, no time like Luke or Matthew to give you lots of context. He's just there and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, why? Like, if John's baptism is such a big deal, John the baptizing one, if we want to be like all about the water baptism, it's such a huge deal, why is Jesus baptized? Like, is he getting baptized for the forgiveness of his sins? Is Jesus getting baptized so he can get washed and cleaned up? When you get to know him in Mark's gospel, you will clearly see that cannot be the case. Because when you meet Jesus in this account, you are meeting a person who is like you. He's a person, but he's also very much unlike you and I. For here is a person who doesn't have the same hang-ups you and I do. Because he doesn't have the same habits you and I have. Because he doesn't have the same heart you and I have, which is infected with sin. You and I have a heart, our core motivation in life, that drives us in certain directions, makes us make certain decisions, makes us actually want to have power or have power over someone else or be the best or compare ourselves or use words that hurt or get angry quickly or be selfish with our time, don't want to serve someone else, even those closest to us. That's our heart. It is messed up beyond words. But because we don't have all the words in the world to describe it, the Bible calls it sin. Our heart is so broken, messed, bent out of shape by sin. A rebellion against God that said back in the Garden of Eden, back at the fall, I would rather run life my way, thank you very much. How's that been going for you? Like, I'm not asking out of rudeness, I'm asking out of kindness. How is it going for you as you run life your way? Is it swimming? Is it the sweet spot? Is it the real deal, what you've been looking for? How's it going for you? Are you really in control of your life? Are you really able to clean up yourself, fix yourself up? Are all the self-help books you can see at the airport right? Is it true? It's not. We are broken. We are bent out of shape by sin. But when we look at Jesus, we see everything about us like that is not in him. Like, get to know the guy. Look at him in Mark's gospel. Every episode, every scene, there is nothing wrong with him. There's no sin that bubbles up in his heart. There's no envy or jealousy or hatred that stems from selfishness. He totally serves others. He loves others. And that all bubbles up and out his mouth, not in words that hurt, but in words that heal, in words that love, in words that forgive, and in actions that are magnificent. Actions you can only say, well, only God could do this, because that's the thing. This is a person, this is the man who is God. And that's the difference. He's a person like you and I, but he is the God-man. And so we see then in verse 10, the triune God himself testifies to who this is. And verse 10, and when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. This is a cataclysmic moment. The heavens are torn open. The Spirit descends like a dove. There is a voice from heaven. In this moment, I know your baptism, but I didn't have this. In this moment, this is extraordinary because he is extraordinary. This is the man who is God, and here we see the triune God is testifying to who this is. We see the Father, Son, and Spirit all at the same time pointing to who this is. Isaiah 61 verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Here is God himself in flesh. Christmas come true All at once, God incarnate. He is Jesus from Nazareth. Very ordinary place, seemingly a very ordinary person, and yet he is extraordinary. And immediately next, because of all the testimonies about who this is, happening all around Jesus, is all happening, someone else is watching. So the whole time you've been sitting here, God has been speaking from his word. But the whole time you've been sitting here, someone else is also watching. Someone else has been watching, perhaps from the sidelines, perhaps from the outer realms. In that outer place, someone is watching, seeing God's plan unfolding, and this person is not happy. This person feels threatened. This person wants in on this action. Everyone else has been testifying to who this is. So this person, his name is Satan, the devil, that ancient dragon, the serpent. We saw him in the garden. And now he comes, having once tempted with pretty much high success the first Adam. Once having tempted and seemingly derailed God's plans for you, for humanity, once having done that and pretty much felt pretty proud of himself, perhaps now he's going to try it again, because now he sees his whole plan of derailing God's big plans under great threat, because God himself has come along. So what does Satan do? We see immediately, again, Mark's wording, immediately verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Jesus meets Satan head on in the wilderness 40 days, significant number in the Bible. God's people Israel, also tempted in the wilderness 40 years. Here is Jesus, and Satan is bringing it. Satan is bringing all he can, all his temptations and all his trials upon Jesus. And Jesus has these wild animals around him, Mark describes. It's really like the camping trip from hell, isn't it? Literally. But why the wild animals? Why in this short description, when you can read longer description other places, why does Mark highlight this? He's highlighting that Jesus was tempted and under trial in every way. He very much understands your situation. Whatever temptations you have, whatever trials you have, Jesus is not aloof. Jesus is not unknowing. Jesus understands completely, because he has experienced it completely. Your temptation to sin, to take power, to grasp at it, your temptation to be selfish, your temptation to fall in those habitual habits, Jesus has experienced that temptation and resisted. He did it for you. The trials of going without food, perhaps the trials of feeling like you're going to die even, Jesus has experienced it, and he did it for you. And I want us to notice something here. I want you to notice something here. We just heard God himself say, "You are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased." And yet, here is the one who is perfect in every way, does not fall into temptation in every way, and yet faces trial and temptation in every way. He faces trouble in every way, yet he's God's beloved Son. What does that tell you? As one of your elders, as I shepherd you with God's word, this is how Jesus shepherds. I know some of you are going through some really hard trials, like overwhelming trials. I know some of you face temptations that are just too hard to bear. I know some of you do, and I know that I have and will do. We face these things and we do it together, but here's the thing you need to see. God is showing you that if the Son of God is so loved, if God is so well pleased with him, if God delights in him so much, and yet he can face trials and temptations, what does that show you? It shows you this. Whatever Jesus faced, he didn't face because God thought poorly of him. Whatever Jesus is facing, it's not because God is thinking poorly of him or he's angry with him. In fact, it's regardless. God loves him. He loves him dearly. He's the beloved son. He's well pleased, and yet Jesus can face these things. Is it not possible that those who trust in Jesus Christ, who are safe and sound in him, can still face temptation and trial and still be loved by God? He loves you. He's got this. He's got you. And Jesus knows what it's like for you. Even as Satan tempts. And what is Satan tempting? What does he want to do particularly? Here's what he wanted to do back then, and here's what he wants to do right now. You see, John gets up in the morning and preaches, totally convinced of who Jesus is with the message that he is here. John wants you to see. John wants you to see. Mark writes it down for you to see who Jesus is. And what does Satan want? He desperately does not want you to see who Jesus is. Satan wants, most of all, for you to switch off right now. You switch off, you don't see who Jesus is, Satan wins. Most of all, Satan wants to convince you that Jesus is not worth paying attention to. Most of all, Satan wants to distract you. Look at something else. Find a chink in Jesus' armor, or if he can't do that which he could not, convince you to look away. John wants you to see who Jesus is. Satan does not. And lastly, we see from all these testimonies, Jesus himself then speaks. And as Jesus speaks, as he preaches in verses 14 to 15, he reveals with all clarity who he is and what he's come to do. Verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Do you notice what Jesus preaches? A lot of people today are confused about Jesus, which is why we want to be in Mark's gospel from now until Easter, because we want to bring clarity to who Jesus is. But a lot of people live in confused, and dare I say it, a lot of churches and sometimes preachers are confused about who Jesus is, and we put the emphasis on things that Jesus would not put the emphasis on. And so we say things like, Jesus is a wise guy, or he's just a healer, or he's just a caring guy, or he's a guy that came to kind of rock the boat, the political system. And we put emphasis on things around Jesus that Jesus himself would not have put emphasis on. And here's the problem, here's why. Because we don't actually listen to Jesus himself. Like if we actually opened the Bible and actually saw what does Jesus say, what is his preaching, what is his emphasis, it's right here. Do you see what his emphasis is? His first sermon. You'll probably be relieved to see it's much shorter than mine today. Most likely it's a summary. But the big idea, do you see what Jesus is all about? What is Jesus proclaiming? The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, that is, turn around from following any other kingdom, from trying to do life your own way. Repent of that. It's not good for you. It's not healthy for you. It's bad for you. It'll kill you. And Satan wants that for you. Repent of that life. Turn from it and turn and trust. Believe is the word Jesus uses. Believe. Believe in the gospel. Believe in the good news. We live in a world flooded with news. We like to know what's going on. I do. But Mark's point, Jesus preaching, is this. The good news is here. The kingdom of God is here. And Jesus' own testimony is this. He is the gospel. See what he's saying? Before, when John was preaching, he's not quite here yet. The messenger was saying he is coming. And now that he is here, the messenger, part two if you like, Jesus the preacher, like John is a preacher, but different, says this. The gospel is here. The kingdom of God is near. I am the gospel, Jesus is saying. Jesus' message is this: I am the King, the God King, the God man, come himself. In a context of the world of the Caesars of the day who said, I save the empire, you will see me as God, comes Jesus and says, Caesar, Augustus, Flavius, whoever you are, you ain't got nothing on my kingdom. Because my kingdom is not just the Roman Empire, it's the kingdom of God. So here's the final point we want to see. What do you do with that gospel? In the Roman Empire at the time you read that statement, what are you supposed to do with that gospel? That good news is supposed to say, be fearful and shudder and don't put a foot out of line when it comes to the emperor. What about Jesus' gospel? Jesus' gospel is fear, not with the kind of fear that says, I'll keep a distance and not know him, but fear because I really know who he is, and fear with love. To see that this king comes for you and I. See, how will this gospel change everything? How will this change your life? It'll change your life because you'll see that Jesus has come for you. In a world of bad news, Jesus comes in with good news. He is the good news. Unlike any Caesar or politician, and we're in an election year this year. This year's an election year for us, federal election, probably around May, the punters are saying. There's going to be so many promises coming across your newsfeed. So many things. Our local politicians are going to fill your letterbox with things that we're going to do for you or have done for you. There's going to be so much information coming our way about why we should elect so-and-so and what they can do for you. And that's going to make you consider, what is the best news story for me in the world of politics? And then we'll probably see, like we do every election, not much. Because the world's biggest problems of sin and death aren't conquered by politicians. They weren't conquered by the Caesars. The best Caesar could do was conquer nations. What Jesus does is go to death and back. What Jesus does is fix your heart ridden with sin. What Jesus does is come to save you. And that's good news. For he is the beloved Son of God, who not only lived his life perfectly pleasing to God, but he makes a great swap with you on the cross. The cross is the place of God's judgment on sin, and the cross is the place of God saving sinners like you, all because Jesus does it for you. For God himself has come. We read from Isaiah 40 earlier, all those promises have come true. Jesus has come. He is the good news. God's gospel, God's got good news for you, is that God is the gospel and his name is Jesus Christ. We'll see across Mark's gospel, there are several things that will change us, that will change your life. We're going to see people who are healed and how that changes their life. People who are forgiven, how that changes their life. People who are called to follow Jesus and how that changes your life. But there's one thing this morning you must see, as Satan does not want you to see. You must see this. John wants you to see it. The scriptures point to it. God himself is showing you, speaking to this. What we need to do is see who Jesus is and repent of any other king, of trusting in any other one, of believing in the good news of Jesus, believing in him. Life will change for you and I now. If you believe this is true, life will change. Jesus is inviting you into his kingdom. Jesus is calling you to repent of living life without God. Jesus is God's good news for you. I pray, let's pray right now, this would be true. Let's pray. Our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have beheld the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. You sent your beloved Son into the world and he broke into our world to rescue broken people like us who need to repent and believe. And we are thankful. And now we're prayerful. We thank you for the testimonies to who Jesus is, and we pray that by your Spirit we will recognize him as King. Well, Father, we see that there are dangers to not recognizing who He is. Help us not to be tempted to ignore Jesus. Help us to see who He is and believe. And believe in Him, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.